As I said, our text this morning is Revelation 4, verse 11. And this is another one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And as I said previously, I think every Scripture I deal with is one of my favorite passages. But I heard a song many years ago that used this verse as the text of the words of the song. It was very beautifully done. And so I've always kind of had affection for this verse. And my message today is entitled, Christ is Worthy. You'll notice that the beginning of verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord. And so my text is, Christ is worthy. And this is going to be, I think, a fairly simple message today. Nothing complicated about it. All I wish to do is to praise and honor and to promote our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to put you and myself always in remembrance of these things. That's what Peter said. And that you might know them and that they might be established in the present truth. And so when I say that Christ is worthy, I intend that because he is worthy, he is to be worshipped. Those words are obviously related. Worthiness and worship are related. For he that is to be worshipped must be worthy of the praise and honor that we give him, and as the 24 elders in heaven gave him in our text. He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so it follows, if he is worthy to be praised, that which is not worthy ought not to be worshipped. All of the false gods of this world should not be worshipped because they are not worthy. Only that which is worthy should be worshipped. And so I intend in this message this morning to state that Jesus Christ alone, as the person and the full Trinity of the Godhead, the whole Godhead should be worshipped alone. For only he and only God, the only true God, is the only ones who are worthy of the worship of all mankind. You know, our Brother Camp said this morning that all men, even if they're incapable of believing, are responsible to the God of the Bible, to the only creator of all mankind. And so, one of the most deceitful methods of Satan used today is to make all things morally equivalent. That all religions are morally equivalent. That as long as you're sincere in your belief in your faith, it's as good as the next faith. And I would challenge that based on the Word of God. That is not so. Satan likes to make things morally equivalent when they're not so. That is, he promotes evil as equal to that which is good. Or even worse, he promotes wickedness as superior to goodness. Isaiah warned of this in Isaiah chapter 5 when he said, Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. That is the ideology of moral equivalence. And it's rampant in our day, and it must be spoken out against. And so, how do we know what is good and what is evil? Well, we must look to the Scriptures to rightfully define that which is worthy and that which is good. And so our text in verse 11, I'll read it one more time, says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now let me just point out in chapter 5, just go down a little bit further, to show you that we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Revelation. And there we read, And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, asking this question, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. You see, one was found worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah was found to be worthy. The Root of David, the offspring of David, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who was found worthy to open the book. And so he is the one worthy to be praised. Now I have 3 points I'd like to make this morning from verse 11. The first point is, what is worthiness? And I gather that from the first part of verse 11. Secondly, why is Christ worthy? And then thirdly, to pick up the last phrase of verse 11, that all is for his pleasure. So what is worthiness? Why is Christ worthy? And the fact that all is for his pleasure. So coming to this idea of worthiness, obviously the word worthiness also comes from the word worth, and the word worth is the idea of attributing value to something. Something is valuable, therefore it's worth something. It's the value assigned or accredited to something or to someone, as in this case, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the valuable one. He is the one worth, and he is the one who defines for us what is worthy. True worship, which is the activity we're doing today, what we've come together for this morning, is to worship our Lord. True worship is the activity of acknowledging the worth of Jesus Christ. That's why we come together. When we do come together to worship, when we assemble corporately as a body of Christ, we come together to acknowledge that Christ is valuable. Christ is worth our time and our efforts. We are saying to the world, as we gather here this morning, that Christ is worthy. So let me, first of all, just point out some ways in which Christ is valuable to us. First of all, Christ is worthy of our time. We're spending our time here this morning to demonstrate that. Most of the world thinks that coming together to go to church, to worship God, as we're doing so this morning, most of the world thinks this is a waste of time. But we know better than that, only because God has revealed to us that this is not a waste of time. And so we are demonstrating to the world that we think Christ, our time is, that Christ is worthy of our time. Many say silly things like this. They say, oh, I can worship God just as well at the lake or on the golf course. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? That's a pretty silly statement, honestly. Well, I'll answer that with a sophisticated theological term, hogwash. Okay? Publicly worshiping Christ, as we're doing here this morning, coming together, assembling as God's church, and publicly worshiping him demonstrates that he is worthy of our time. Our time is valuable. Time is a very valuable commodity. Our lifetime, our time on earth, is very short at best in the eternal scheme of things. Psalm 89, David asked this question. He said, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Remember how short my time is. See, David was quite aware of how short his time on earth was. Likewise, Moses said in Psalm 90, he said that our life is like a tale that is told. And then he goes on to say a few verses later, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see, our time on earth is so short, our time is so valuable, that we need to be wise in the use of our time. And one of the best uses of our time is to give it to the Lord. Spend our time worshiping God. James said that our life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Like a teapot that puts out a little bit of steam. It moves a few inches and then it's gone. And that's the way our life is. It's a very short thing. And therefore we should we not then use our time wisely and spend it on that which is worthwhile? And so my point is that Christ is worthy of our time. And so the Apostle Paul urged the church in Ephesus to redeem the time because the days were evil. They were evil in his day and they're evil in our day. The Scriptures urge the wise use of time. Both corporately, as in church capacity, together we use our time to worship God, and individually, in your daily walk, each of us should worship the Lord with our time. In Ephesians, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5. Hold your place here in Revelation because we'll come back occasionally. But Ephesians chapter 5, this is where the Apostle Paul said this. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 14. And he says there, wherefore he saith, now he's quoting the Old Testament here, and he says, awake, thou that sleepest. In other words, if you're not using your time wisely, it's if you're asleep. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so we need wisdom in the wise use of our time, and the Scriptures urge the wise use of our time. You know, if you wish to know further what that phrase redeeming the time means, I would then encourage you to read the whole chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, which contrasts the works of darkness with the works of light, and it talks about how the works of darkness waste valuable time, as well as corrupting the soul, but that the works of light are redeeming the time, because you're storing up treasures in heaven when you redeem your time, when you use it wisely for the use of the Lord. So devote your time to Christ, and you will not regret it. And Christ is worthy of our time. But besides being worthy of our time, Christ is also worthy of our treasure. Another valuable resource we have is our treasure, our money, our earthly goods. All those material things that we have are very valuable as well. And it's natural in the human spirit to desire material things. We need material things. We enjoy using material things. And in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with material things. That's a false concept to say that physical things themselves are evil. But the love of earthly things is what's the root of sin. So it's natural in the human spirit to desire material things and worldly treasures so that we might use them for ourselves, but also for those that we love. There's nothing in and of itself wrong with that, except for when your love for them increases. Because for some people, it makes them feel secure, and it gives pleasure in doing so, and some people seek the pleasure of those things. But our human nature must be countered and balanced by the Word of God. Now, it's not wrong to work hard and to labor for the good things of this world in order to provide for yourself and to provide for your family and to be able to give to others in need. There's nothing wrong with all that. It's good to work hard. The Bible encourages that. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if any man provide not for his own, and that means his own household, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If some man will not work to provide for his family, the Bible's saying he's being unfaithful to God. So there's nothing wrong with that. The Proverbs talks about the ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. The ant stores up for the time after the harvest when there'll be no gathering. And so we too need to work and to save and to put aside goods and income and treasure so that we might be able to provide for the lean times. However, we are not to love the things of this world. And so laboring and saving to provide for the future are not only biblical, but actually, believe it or not, it works toward the betterment of others. When you put money in the bank, you are actually helping somebody else out. Because that bank then has money to loan to somebody who needs that loan, and they're able to do something. If you put money in a stock market, you're buying a piece of a company, and you're giving another person a job in a little piece. So it's not wrong to work and to set aside worldly goods. However, worldly goods should not be our security nor the focus of our lives. Let's turn to what Jesus said about this. Matthew 6, a passage I know you're all familiar with, but it's always good to be put in remembrance of these things. And in Matthew 6, Jesus speaks about not putting too much emphasis on worldly goods. He says in Matthew 6, verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Let me just pause there for a second. And notice that treasures upon earth are likely to be lost, either through corruption or through thieves. So don't put a trust in it. It's fleeting. But verse 20 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so while it is good to labor and to put aside some worldly, earthly goods, it's better to put aside heavenly treasure. So the scriptures teach that neglecting to lay up treasures in heaven while placing too much emphasis on an earthly investment portfolio is foolishness. I was going to put in my notes, and I honestly forgot about the man who went about to build the bigger barns because he thought he had many years to come. And so he was going to set aside all his worldly goods and bigger barns. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." So it's not the gathering of earthly goods, it's the use and the heart towards earthly goods that are the focus of the scriptures. And so it is worth our treasure. Christ is worthy of our treasure. And so we should not focus on our treasure, the earthly goods that we have, but we should use them to honor and to glorify our Lord. In whatever way we use them, that's how we should use them. He is worthy of our treasure. The next thing I'd like to bring up is that Christ is worthy of our love and affection. Whatever one loves is what one gives their affection to. I love my wife. I give her my affection. And that's right and good. And so whatever one loves, and so what is even worthier of my affection? Christ himself is worthier of my affection. Recall that the Apostle Peter had denied Jesus three times, and that Jesus then asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And I don't have time to go into that. In fact, Brother Ron preached a good message on this maybe 6 months ago or so, and I refer you to that where he taught on that passage. He gave an excellent analysis of that text, but just notice this, or take note of this, that when Jesus was asking Peter, "Do you love me?" that he was waiting for Peter to say, "Lord, thou knowest that I love you." And so he didn't just want Peter's allegiance or dutiful obedience. He wanted Peter's deeply felt affection as part of the process of restoring Peter to his apostleship and to his office. And so the question for all of us this morning is, to what degree is our affection for the Lord? Is our affection for Jesus sincere and deeply felt? That's what he wants from us. He wants our love and affection, and Christ is worthy of that. If our love for Christ is sincere and heartfelt, then even after we have failed him, which I do many times, daily basis, he can restore us to fellowship with himself, as he did with Peter, if he has our affection. And so, loving God must be a part of us worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 36. Again, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And in Matthew 22, 36, Jesus is asked this question. He's asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, they were trying to trip him up by asking this, but Jesus gave the best answer possible, as he always did. And Jesus said unto him in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And you can see how in that verse, in that statement, Jesus sums up what he really wants from us. He wants our love, our heart, our soul, and our mind. So loving God with our heart is part of this greatest commandment, and with our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Christ is worthy of our love and affection. Now, staying right with this same text, this same verse here, Christ is also worthy of our minds. Not just our love and affection, but worthy of our minds. That's what it says there at the final phrase. To love him with all thy mind. So we are to love God with our minds, with our thoughts. And so you go, well, how does that work? Well, I can only kind of give you some scriptures, and I think they'll explain it. Hebrews 10:16 says that, and who the writer of the book of Hebrews says this, this is the covenant, he's quoting the Old Testament, and he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. You see, the Lord does the work. The Lord puts his thoughts in our minds through his word. He fills our minds with his word, which is how he wants us to then love him in return with our minds. Biblical Christianity affects the mind as well as the heart of a believer. Good doctrine from the Bible is essential to living the Christian life. You know, a lot of people think that doctrine is unimportant, or that doctrine can even hinder worship. And I advocate to you that doctrine is essential to properly worshiping the Lord, both corporately, but even in the individual life. If you do not have good doctrine, you will not follow the Lord in a way that pleases him. Good doctrine leads to good, practical, daily, godly living. 1 John 5 says this in verses 3 through 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In fact, let's turn there too, because there's 3 points I want to make from that verse. 1 John 5 and beginning in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If you don't know his commandments, you can't keep commandments. Now, I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the entire commandment of the Bible. Just as the one I just read, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. If you don't know that, how can you keep it? And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, I think faith is a very misunderstood word today. Many people speak of faith as if it's kind of like conjuring up from within themselves the power to make something happen. But the word faith means believing something. And when you have faith, you believe. You believe the word of God in the Christian context or the biblical context. That is our faith. Our faith in the Word of God is what overcomes the world, because our faith in the Word of God affects our minds, teaches us to live godly and to love God, and therefore makes a change in us that then overcomes the world, even our faith. Our faith in the Word of God. Faith is only as good as the object in which it's focused. You know, I like to make this illustration sometimes, that you're walking through the woods and you come across a creek, and there's a little footbridge across the creek. And it doesn't look like it's in good shape. It hasn't been taken care of for years. And it's the wood's kind of rotted and the ropes are kind of frayed. And you're thinking, gosh, will that bridge hold me if I walk across it? And so you think, well, I do want to go across the creek. So you begin to walk across it. And you have faith that that bridge will hold you up as you walk across it. But if that bridge gives way and you fall into the creek, your faith was misplaced. Your faith is only as good as that bridge is. And so if you put your faith, if you go downstream a little bit and there's a concrete bridge down there, and you put your faith in that bridge, your faith is well placed. And Jesus Christ is like that. He is a place where your faith is well placed. And the doctrines of the Word of God is a place where your faith is well placed. And so, one more thing from this text in 1 John 5, reading on, it says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's one of those anchors that we set our faith upon. Who overcomes the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God and does not doubt that. Now, the people of God cannot be ignorant of God's book and still be pleasing to him. We must saturate our minds with the Word of God. We must then believe it, and then we live it out. Faith must be anchored in real truth. Faith is only as good and sound as the object of that faith. And so we must learn to place our faith in the Word of God and think biblically and not allow the world to steal our minds away to think as the world thinks. Our faith will overcome the world if it stays on the Word of God. And so, in summation of this idea, what is worthiness? Worthiness is attributing to our Lord Jesus Christ what he is really worth. He is worthy of our hearts and minds, of our time and our treasure. We value him, and so we worship him. Now, of course, our time is short. Our treasure may be minimal. Our hearts and minds stray from the Word of God. We can't focus on this 100% of the time, right? I mean, that's just undoable for a human being. So we must set priorities. We can't do it all the time, but if we set priorities, we make it a priority. We should make it a priority to give our time to the Lord. We should make it a priority to give our treasure to the Lord. We should make it a priority to set our affections on the things of God. We should make it a priority to set our mind on the Word of God. Because our resources are limited, and so we have to set priorities. We have responsibilities. We have our families to take care of. We have our jobs we must go to. We have our responsibilities here at church. We have our neighbors and other Christian friends. And so we must balance our time and treasure and all of these things, our heart and affection, appropriately in such a way as to give honor and glory to God. And all of these daily activities, though, I believe can be a matter of worship if used properly. And that's where we need wisdom. For instance, you can worship God in your everyday life by demonstrating Christian character. At work, at school, in the grocery store, demonstrating Christian character is giving honor and glory to God and is therefore worshiping him. So that is worthiness, and Christ is worthy. But why? This is my second point. Why is Christ worthy? From our text, we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." So we see that he is worthy, but why? It tells us, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy for many reasons. Chiefly because the entire plan of God, the gospel of our salvation, is summed up in him. He is the sum and substance of the entire Bible. There are many reasons I could give you about why Christ is worthy. But I'll just focus here for a moment on the one foundational reason given in our text, and that is because he has created all things. Colossians 1:16 says, through 18, says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so that's why we always put Christ first in this church. He must have the preeminence. Now, the longer I live, and the more I think about these things, the more I'm convinced that the doctrine of creation by God, out of nothing, is critically foundational to godly living and effective witnessing. If the belief that God created all things out of nothing is undermined, which it is in our world today, that's what the entire thing about evolution is to undermine God's authority over his creation. If that's undermined, then people feel justified in ignoring the gospel and other biblical truth. And isn't that so? Don't you run into that in your everyday life? People think, I don't have any responsibility to God. God didn't have anything to do with it. But as our brother said this morning, everyone is answerable to God because he is their creator, whether they know it or not. And I hope that you notice or have noticed as you've read through the Bible and that in many places there's a great deal of emphasis on the doctrine of creation and the authority of the Creator God, who is the Lord, our Maker, as it says several times. Note also that the Apostle Paul, when he preached his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he was speaking to a heathen Greek audience who, if you do a little research, you'll find they actually believed in evolution, the Greeks. Even though they had their gods and goddesses and such, but they really did believe in evolution. But what did Paul say to them? In his very first statement to them, when he began to preach to them, he said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, does that not exalt our Lord to speak of him that way? So let me give you four reasons why Christ, as the Creator, reveals his worthiness. And these are quick. They won't take long. First of all, creation demonstrates his power. Now, I'll just read this verse to you because we've gone over this many times. It's Romans 1:20. And Brother Ron has taught on Romans 1 very thoroughly. But I'll just put you in a reminder of this. It says there that for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So creation demonstrates his power. I'll give you one more verse about this. Jeremiah began one of his prayers this way in Jeremiah 32:17. He said this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." If you believe God created all of it, there's nothing too hard for him. It's really easy to believe the rest of it. It's easy to believe all the miracles, the virgin birth, any of those miracles, if he created all things to begin with. Secondly, creation demonstrates his wisdom. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens." It took great wisdom for God to do what he did. Wisdom beyond our comprehension. Creation also demonstrates his uniqueness. Now, I would like you to turn here. Isaiah 45. I love Isaiah 45. All of it. Much of it is really good. But I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But creation demonstrates his uniqueness. There is no other God like our God. In fact, I've thought about doing this. I have not done this yet, but I've thought that if I got into a conversation with somebody who's of a cult or something of that nature, who has a God that's very different than our God, I've thought about just asking them, "Did your God create the universe and the world and all that's therein?" Now, I don't know what their response would be. They may have some response that might make sense to them, but if their God did not create all things, he is not the God of this universe. So in Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 5, we read there, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west," that's both directions as far as you can go, "that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." So he is the only one. There is none else. Let me give you two more verses from this chapter, down to verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." Those are the words of God saying how He is uniquely the creator of all things. Now, let me give you just one last reason why creation tells us that Christ is worthy as our creator. Because creation gives Him the authority to judge. Psalm 96. Turn with me to Psalm 96, if you would, please. There's too much there to just read a couple verses to you. But in Psalm 96, creation gives our Lord the authority to judge. And therefore, it defines His worthiness because of that. He says in Psalm 96:3, "Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And so He has authority. Down in verse 10 of that psalm, I'm in the wrong psalm, that's why. It says there, "Say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth," meaning He rules. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. And then lastly, go down to verse 13, and it says there, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." And so because the Lord created all things, He has the right to judge all things with His righteousness. And so for all those reasons, Christ is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our worship. And as we go back to our text, for me to make my final point, which is a very short point, let me just read it again. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." It was God's will and pleasure to create all things. He didn't have to. Nobody could make Him do it. He did it because it was His pleasure to do so. God made all things for His pleasure, as it says here, and it was in His time, and so He can deal with them, the creation He has made, as He pleases. And He can glorify Himself in His creation by whatever way He chooses. You know, it says in the Bible that the Lord has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God even made the wicked for the purpose He had in mind. And that's honestly a hard thing for a human being to swallow. But I believe it because the Word of God says it. And His pleasure is our purpose. He's made all things for His pleasure. And what is our response to that? That we must fulfill His pleasure, which means that's what our purpose in this life is. His pleasure is our purpose. Psalm 138:8, speaking of this idea of purpose, says this, "The Lord will perfect," meaning complete, "that which concerneth me." In other words, the Lord will work out in your life that which He intends for your life, and it will please Him, and it will be your purpose in life. Now, a prevailing viewpoint today is that there is no purpose in life. And that is a godless ideology, first of all, but it's also despairing. I think about the actor who just recently committed suicide. I do not understand people who commit suicide. Because why? It must be they think they have no purpose left in their life. It makes no sense at all to me. But if you believe that there is no purpose, and if that gets down deep into a soul, I could see why they might think there's no reason to go on. Well, our purpose is God's pleasure, and so we must fulfill our purpose. Our purpose is to live for God's pleasure, and He will complete the work that He has in mind for each one of us. And so let me close with just this thought. First of all, let me just remind you of the big points of the message. We must worship Christ with our time and our treasure and our heart and our mind, for He is the creator of all things, and for His pleasure they are and were created. And so our calling as believers is to worship Him with all that we have, for He alone is worthy of our worship. It is our great privilege to worship Him. our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with every part of our being. And so I'll ask Brother Jack to come back up again and close our service with another hymn, and then we'll be dismissed after that.